Until the towns lie desolate without its inhabitants, the houses don't have people, the land is desolate and destroyed, and God will banish the humans, the desertion will be great in the midst of the land. So, not that great, but there is at least apparently some limitation on the destruction, because the Ozba Syria. The Shabbat Vital of Erica, I love Halon, Shabba Shalef, and Matev Bam, Zera Kodesh Matav Tav. I don't want to get bogged down in the word there. Obviously, we should, but at this stage in the semester, we won't. But the core idea is that there is a remnant, a tent left over, and that will be something, and then Zera Kodesh Matav Tav. Zera Kodesh, it's Matevet, sorry, its stump will be Zera Kodesh, it will be a holy seed. So there will be a remnant, there will be a tent left over, And that seems to be something that Yeshayahu has kind of dragged out of God. And the guarantee that there will be a remnant is something that's not, at least not stated in the original plan. God originally said, make sure they don't understand anything, they're going to be destroyed. I don't want them to save themselves. Yeshayahu doesn't just take that and say, okay, that's my job. He says, I want some kind of limit. I want some line at which this is going to stop. Now, whether this is the original plan or not is very hard to know, because it doesn't say the opposite, but on the other hand, it's missing from it. But certainly, Yeshayahu has extracted from God at least an oral promise that there will be some end to the annihilation before the entire nation is gone. So, you're allowed to destroy 90%, but that's it. That Assyria has to remain.
Where did they receive, do we have any idea when this rule ever happened? Because it seems like it just kind of like, it doesn't seem to connect to the pair before.
Right, that's right, yeah. That's clearly a critical question. Well, okay, why do we have the Russian state for Yeshayahu? Yeshayahu is not allowed to try to help the spectrum. Alright, let's just remind ourselves of this passage,
right.
and then we'll transact. That's clearly not the central question in the Tarek, but the central question understanding what the Tarek is doing in Sefer Yeshayahu is clearly that. Just to remind yourself, we have this passage in the Malachim Aleph, in Tarek Aleph. We have a very similar theme. And Mikayahu reports to Ahaz that he saw God in Tim Al-Kiso, the whole Slash and I were made of Allah, give me your own. He saw God sitting on a throne, the whole Slash and I was around him. And again, Yechaya doesn't seem to have a communication problem. He immediately hears God speaking. God asks, so God wants to know, again, the plan, the fate is already sealed. Ahav's fate, in the case of Lachim, in Yechayahu, the nation's fate, in the case of Yechayahu, that's already done. God somehow decided already that they need to be killed or punished. The only question is how to carry this out. How to make sure that they don't catch on to the plan and save themselves. So in Mikhail's case, then who's going to trick Ahab to go to battle in Ramot Gilad? And there's probably lots of different ideas. They don't wear the Bechol, they don't wear Bechol. Then the Ruach comes, the Ruach says, I will do it by being how will we do it? I will go be a Ruach Sheker between Kol Nivyav. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's Nivyim. Which, of course, is the setting of the story. Ahav had in front of him hundreds of Nevi'im who were telling him, yes, go to the Ramot Gilad and battle, you'll be fine, you'll be successful. So the Mikhayah reports this is actually the result of the Ruach claiming that he's going to trick the Nevi'i Sheker. And God says, good, Vatel Gam Tuchal, Tevat Tevay. And Vatah, he may not have time to Ruach Sheker, people in the Vyatha, Eile, Vatel Tiver, Alecha Ra'ah. Now, the parallels are clear. But we have back to Mr. Kroner's question. There we have a difference between Yeshayahu's story and Mikhayahu's story. But in Mikhayahu's story, what's the net effect of telling the story? Mikhayahu reports that he told his whole story. And what's the net effect? Should Ahav, if he hears the story, should he go to battle or not go to battle? What?
Not
go to battle, right? Because Mikhayahu has succeeded not only in presenting his own option, but in explaining that everyone who disagrees with him is being misled by the Ruach in his story. Right? He's simply undercut anything that anyone can say. Right? Anyone who objects to him is already explained by his story. Right? So if Ahav is wise, he'll simply listen to the story and say, oh, okay, I should have heard about him. Well, of course, he does heard about him. Okay, that's fine. Mikhayahu is standing outside the story. He is not the Ruach, right? Mikhayahu is the one seeing the story, but the Ruach is the one who's tricking the Nevi'im, or tricking Ahav into going to battle. What complicates in our case, Yeshayahu's case, is that Yeshayahu is both playing the role of Mikhayahu, of the observer, and the role of the Ruach. Right? Yeshayahu is both the one telling the story, and the one whose job it is to go make sure that the people don't understand what they really should be doing. To make sure that the people can't see, can't hear, can't understand. Now, that's why the Sakona question comes up. So what does Yeshayahu to do now, right? He tells the story seems to be self-defeated. By telling the story, he's now saying that he himself is alive. Or anything I say, you should ignore me because my job is to make sure that you don't get it. See? Right? And as Mikhayahu, you conflate the roles of Mikhayahu in the story and the Ruach, and you have the paradox that we have in Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu now tells a story, which on the face of it seems to indicate that he is the worst guy that Israel could hope for, because his job, according to his own story, is to make sure that Israel actually gets destroyed. So that's the problem that we have in understanding how this fits into Yeshayahu's job description, Yeshayahu's mission.
I was just wondering, what's the purpose of God telling Yeshayahu all the stuff that led to
Sending
Daniel?
Right, that's what we want to know. So we're going to get to that question in 1 minute. Since we're back to the corner question in 1 minute. The other observation to make about Perek, internal to the Perek, is what exactly has Israel done wrong? That's just not mentioned. This is not about Israel. There's no mention of the nation, no mention of the sins that they've committed, no mention of what they would do in order to repent and be saved. Simply unmentioned. But from the hints that we get in the parable, it might be possible to kind of tease out what's lying behind it. And in both cases of mouth purification, especially in one of them, what's being purified? Something very, very idolatrous, right? In fact, the idol itself is what undergoes the mouth purification ritual. That misty ritual happens to the idol itself. What makes an idol, a mere block of wood or stone, into a representation, a hypostasis of God? The punishment that Bnei Israel are set to get, the fate that's decreed to them here, is to make sure that their eyes don't see, their ears don't hear. That's kind of very similar to these passages in Hebrew. But today, when he says to Hamas, I'm sorry. Tell the hand lay the day or the night and hand lay the rule, as my hand lay the tino, up any nature of the behead. And of course, from Halal, tell the hand lay the day or the night and lay the rule, as my hand lay the smile, up the hand lay the foot, the hand lay the soon, but the hand lay the lay the foot, the hand be grown up. Now, both of these end with, and this is what's decreed for Israel, that they too should be that seems to be exactly the fulfillment of this. Now, does that make sense? That would be an appropriate punishment if an Israel are said to be Osei Asavim, they're idol makers or idol worshippers. Then the appropriate punishment, going to these passages too, is for them to become like their idols, namely, have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hearts that don't understand, mouth that don't speak, whatever the details you choose from the list of senses are. But basically, they should become like their idols, not aware of the world around them. Now, again, there's no mention in our parak of idolatry. It doesn't say explicitly that it's about idolatry. But a combination of the fact that Yeshayahu undergoes a ritual, which is totally unknown in Tanakh, totally unknown in Israel. We don't have any record of mouth purification rituals in Israel. Only in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, we have a mouth purification ritual, specifically for idols. The fact that Yeshayahu undergoes this ritual, which is known to the Israelites, but not known as a native ritual, known as a foreign idolatrous ritual, and the fact that what Yeshayahu says is going to happen to the people is exactly what Hebrew says should happen to people who worship idols, seems to be enough to at least hint strongly that what Bnei Israel is doing wrong is idolatry. Now, at this point in Yeshayahu, again, there's really no checks on this. There is no other later indications that idolatry is a major issue. It's very hard to be 100% sure. The last pasuk, which again, I'm sorry, we're not going to do in detail, the last pasuk links off with the very end of Perek Aleph, which is the only other case that sounds like there is some kind of idolatry going on. Kirushu me'ilim asher chamartem, tachru me'haganot asher b'chartem, ki tiyu ke'ela, novelet aleha, uch gana asher mayan e'la, v'ayah chaston l'na'ora, t'po'alo l'nitzot, t'varush ne'hem yachta, v'in mechabeh. And both of them have the vegetation imagery, and most of them seem to be describing Israelite idolatry that Yeshayahu is criticizing, but neither of them is as clear as we would like it to be to really pin that down. The certainly that would explain this link. It would kind of link together the strange images that we have in our Parak and Yeshayahu. So it's one thing to explain that Yeshayahu has a Paras Patayim ritual, and that is explained because of this Mitzvi ritual and the Baru ritual, and that, you know, transition from the mundane to the divine. That's good, that's certainly useful. But then there's another question, but why did Yeshayahu have to undergo this ritual, which is really not known in Israel or Tanakh at all, really straight out of Mesopotamian religion? Why would that be dragged up for these purposes in Yeshayahu Paragraph? To that we might respond that Yeshayahu Paragraph is specifically a response to Israelite idolatry, and it's a mocking taunt of Israel that they are idolatrous. Look, in order for me to communicate with God, I have to undergo a ritual just like your idols, but in turn, you are going to become like your idols. So I can decide not to talk to God, so I've undergone an idolatrous Mitzvi ritual, but I can't talk to you anymore. Because you have become just like the idols you worship, your eyes don't see, your ears don't hear, your heart doesn't understand, and so your fate is to be destroyed. Alright, again, there really is no evidence that idolatry is the issue, but certainly if we posit that idolatry is lying behind this parak, it goes a long way towards explaining the details of the parak. Okay, now to get back to Mr. Cornish and Mr. Levin's question. So, if he's now given this very paradoxical mission, that is, he's now given the job of making sure that the people don't repent, and of course the question is, well, how does he spend the rest of his life? What does he actually do? Does he go around tricking them? Now, we might again turn to Mikhayahu for help, but this is the problem we just mentioned. Mikhayahu, by telling the story, has undercut the alternative. He's undercut the Ruach Sefer, the Ruach, by telling the story about the Ruach, right? And by explaining that the Ruach is trying to trick Ahav, he's undercut that Ruach. Mikhayahu, sorry. If we translate that to our story, Yeshayahu winds up concluding that Yeshayahu, for the rest of his career, is lying. Now, I'm guessing that most people don't want to reach that conclusion, and throughout history, most people have not wanted to reach that conclusion for good reason. First of all, Yeshayahu winds up right most of the time, especially when it comes down to Sanherib. He actually, if Yeshayahu preached rebellion against Sanherib, and then Sanherib actually overran and annihilated Israel, and we say, oh, see, Yeshayahu was tricking the people the whole time. But in fact, Sanherib doesn't manage to capture Yerushalayim, which is all Yeshayahu would be guaranteed. On the other hand, that does raise a very interesting possibility. So what is the result of Yeshayahu's preaching? What is Yeshayahu's political advice when it comes to Assyria? It says, Hezekiah, if you stand strong, don't worry, Sanherib will never touch Yerushalayim. Right? That's his advice. And what in fact happened? What are the results of Sanherib in the past? What? I'm sorry. Yerushalayim is saved, and everything else is destroyed. So, had Yeshayahu fulfilled his mission? When Yeshayahu and Paragvah is told, make sure the people don't do Shiva, Shavra, follow. There will, however, be an Assyria. There will be a remnant, some tents left over, and that will be Zerah Kodesh. That actually is what happened. Now, that's a little bit disturbing, because then you have to wonder, well, is Yeshayahu actually orchestrating this whole thing, kind of secretly? And for the rest of the story, from Perek Zion through, let's say, Perek Ramatet, maybe we'll try to see that Yeshayahu is actually giving advice that he knows will lead to the destruction of roughly 90% of Yehudah, but his main goal is to save the Assyria, to save specifically Yerushalayim. That actually seems rather plausible. Again, what matches up here is the job that Yeshayahu is given, namely to make sure that they are destroyed, but that a remnant, Zerah Kodesh, is left over. That's exactly what Yeshayahu himself described at the beginning of the parak. Right. So here we're told God tells him, Zahadamat Yisra'et Shmama. Yeshayahu said, after 701, Artechem Shmama, Arechem Shrubot Eish, Adonachem Venegdachem Zarim, Ochlim Otzah, Shmamah, Kmah Pechad Zarim, Venoshra, Bat Zion, Zuka Becharen, Kim Lunav, Miksha, Ki Ir Nishira. Zulei Hashem Shrubot, Zir Lano Sarit Kim'at, Kisto Mayinu Lamarad Amin. Now, again, there seems to be a really uncanny correlation between what Yeshayahu was told in Perek Vav and what actually happens in 701. Now, that really raises a sharp question from Perek Zion through Perek Amitesh. Does Yeshayahu make any effort to actually save the rest of the people? Now we're going to drag off the question that we raised last week. Is this Yeshayahu's first Nevuah? Right, that's the question that people get all excited about. Is this the first Nevuah? Not his first Nevuah. We saw Chazal and the Tosa say it is his first Nevuah, but neglect to explain how they know that, or why it's even true, or why his first Nevuah would be Perek Vav. Let me turn over a squid on it. But Doc says, I don't know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. There really isn't very strong evidence in either direction. Alright, we've now seen Perek Vav. Nowhere does it say this is my first Nevuah. Nowhere does it say I have no idea what this prophecy thing is all about. There's no indication that he's that this is his first time. On the other hand, it doesn't say, you know, this relates to my previous Nevuah either. So there's really no evidence from within the Perek in either direction. So generally people, those who say that it is his first Nevuah, presumably Chazal among them, apparently are relying on parallels between this Perek and, let's say, the beginning of Yechezkel, especially. This is really the only other prolonged description of God and his entourage. And that's clearly, explicitly, Yechezkel's first Nevuah. Also, to some extent, here at the beginning of Yirmiyahu, and perhaps a couple of other texts. But when you start to think about it, it's actually backwards, right? Because Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu are, of course, more than a century after Yechezkel. So, if there's a connection, it's just as likely, probably more likely, that because Yeshayahu reported this vision, later Nevi'im, or whatever, however these things work, later Nevi'im thought that to be a real Nevi, you had to have some kind of comparable experience. Yechezkel, for example, has a even more explicit and detailed experience, and that's as his first Nevuah, and that really makes the point that, look, I'm a real Nevi, just like Yeshayahu had a Nevuah in Perek Vav. I saw something comparable, and that now establishes that I am a real prophet as well. Maybe there's a relationship like that. Certainly there's no evidence that it has to be the first Nevuah of anyone, right? Even if they're exactly the same vision, and they're certainly not, the fact that one person had it at the beginning of his career doesn't mean another person must have it at the beginning of his career. So how can we decide whether it's the first Nevuah or not? Well, that actually seems like the best argument, that I've seen at least, is the observation that nowhere after Perek Vav is there any explicit call on Yeshayahu's part to do tshuva. There is no pasuk in the rest of Yeshayahu to the effect of repent and you'll be saved. It's just not there. But we have the first parak and the second parak, and that's it. Now, how can we explain that? Perek Vav changes his job. At the beginning, Yeshayahu was a normal Navi. Normal Navi walked around saying, listen, you guys are not so good, you gotta do better, you do better, you'll be saved. If you don't do better, you're gonna be destroyed, right? Im tuvu, whatever. Im tuvu shmatem tuva aretzokhelu. Im tmanu imritem charev tukhulu. If you have time to do better. Do good, you'll be saved. Don't do good, you won't be saved. Along comes Perek Vav, we have another Perek, in the beginning of Perek Bad as well, also called to tshuva. Beit Yaakov, Chuvin, Alfabo, Hashem, also. Come on, let's go do tshuva. But along comes Perek Vav, and the one thing Yeshayahu is not allowed to do is to try to get the people to do tshuva. Right? In fact, he's supposed to make sure that they don't do tshuva. That would explain why, for the rest of the Sefer, there is no call to tshuva at all. And that actually seems like a fairly strong argument that Perek Vav is not his first Nevuah. It would have had to come after Perek Aleph and Bet Aviv. Came with Aleph, hey, who knows? The problem here, of course, is nothing on date. So even if you date one, it doesn't really indicate anything. But then Perek Vav was marked not the beginning of Yeshayahu's career, but a transition in his career. He was, at first, a normal Navi, trying to get the people to repent and be saved. Along comes Perek Vav and says, no, you have to switch sides. You have to be on my side, on God's side. And the people, yeah, I don't need to be associated myself with that side. And the people, they're left on their own devices. They simply, you can't intervene, you have to actually make sure that they don't repent. So why is he doing the rest of the time? Why does he just sit back in his house and say, oh well, you know, that's it? nothing much to do. At this point, Spat doesn't develop this much of what we just discussed, but Spat in his article does say, does suggest, and I think at this point it makes sense, that that much of Yeshayahu's later career was focused on that Asuriyah. Now, Yeshayahu said, okay, well, I can't save the other 90%. What I can do is to make sure that this 10%, this remnant, is as strong as can be. Maybe even I can enlarge the Asuriyah, the remnant. Maybe I can make it more than exactly 10%. Maybe I can get 10.5%. I can work on this Asuriyah and make it as vibrant as possible with the full knowledge that the nation as a whole is pretty much doomed to be annihilated. Now, certainly I think this altogether puts a rather interesting spin on the rest of Yeshayahu's career. He's basically given up on the rest of the people. All he can do is hope to enlarge and deepen the remnant that he knows will survive. That remnant himself, it might be at least in part the result of his own protest, the result of his own question, Admatai. That might have force God to actually put a limitation on the destruction, say, yes, there will be an Assyria left over. And basically, for the rest of the parak, it is true that Yeshayahu is essentially focused in Yerushalayim. His energies are all focused on Hezekiah, on the elite, on Yerushalayim, what's going on in Yerushalayim, and really says nothing at all about what's going on in the rest of the country. So he has no words of advice to Lachish as some part of his buried down, no words of advice to the rest of the people as their towns are being overrun or threatened. Nothing to say. His only focus is on Hezekiah, Beit Avid, and the residents of Yerushalayim. Again, apparently because he knows that that's all he can hope to actually work with.
Are you suggesting that he knew that Yerushalayim was going to be the best country left over? Or that he worked to make it to the
end of the month? I mean, it was uncertain where the tent would be, so he... I meant the first one, but now that you pointed out, the second one sounds reasonable.
Okay.
Yeah. So I hadn't thought of it. Alright, so I've kind of heard Rav, and now we can
now I can begin to review. Alright, so just to remind you, it will be the first section of the test. It's a rather short test. It's really short on paper. I'm going to put this on my paper anyway. Your paper will be a little bit longer. But the first part is translation. It's 2 to 5 problem. This means you should have Parak Aleph, not first Isaiah. For which you have to provide a precise translation. Again, precise translation means you have to look at every single, start with every letter. Some letters don't need to be translated, everything meaningful in the Hebrew, every morpheme, has to be translated in English. There's a mistake in my translation. Yeah, okay, good point, but what's my mistake?
When the halakhah? In your proper translation?
In both translations.
Well,
there are lots of mistakes in this one. Well, cap halakhah.
But in your proper translation, it's really... You're missing words.
I don't know.
Rabin,
many.
Oh, it's a proper translation.
The improper translation is just bad. There are lots of mistakes there. But even in the proper translation, this is what happens when you do things fast. But
it says house of God and mountain.
Many nations shall go.
Yeah,
very good.
It's above Mount
Hassan. Yeah, but however you want to formulate it, it's about what we're being in the future. Many nations will go. Not whatever. Many nations will. No other point. Sorry. But be careful of all those things. So you'll have a full paragraph. I just took something out of context and then decided to forget the context. But you shouldn't do that. Yeah.
If I get familiar with the translation from is that good?
Yeah, the best way to do it is basically to sit with the Hebrew and the English and make sure you understand why this Hebrew is rendered by that English. That doesn't mean memorize the English.
You said we could have this on the test too.
No. I said you can have a Hebrew. Okay, so just a reminder.
What would be the point of this?
as a test, you can have a Tanakh with just the Hebrew. Another book that I read. But no English, no other language, no commentaries, none of your own notes. Even own notes, in paper Ezra that you learned once 18 years ago, or whatever, like none. Just no writing, except for the text of Tanakh in the original languages. Yes.
Yeah.
So no writing, but what you can do is go sticky if you want. Not to help you with commas, unless you can figure out a way to do it with commas. but some other questions, you know, you might say, oh, I want to be able to look up something in Marin, so let me put a sticky in it. I don't remember what paragraph in. So that yes, but no writing. Sorry, I know that there are cases of writing that would actually make sense, but it just gets too complicated. Yeah.
and that can just tip you off. Now, let me just check one other translation. You know, if all the translations have this translation, then apparently this is what it means. But you know, it is possible that there's an idiosyncrasy in the translation. That happens because there are human beings who write, you know, write the translation. Problem with our school is that the only reason I would warn against using our school is that our school has considerations other than what the simple meaning of these Hebrew words. So they often try to explain according to a certain rishon or to reconcile it with something in Chazal. And again, most of the time that should be okay, but there are cases where that takes them away from the simple meaning of the Hebrew text. So you said, yeah, it's probably a better way to go. Yeah.
We're going to be translating now words at a time. We're going to
right.
The whole text.
Right.
Should it make sense in English, or should just give it your order?
Right. So,
what did I write? English and stuff, right?
English and stuff,
yeah.
Yeah, definitely. Precise translation is something that is both the exact meaning of the Hebrew text and the requirements of English. Don't give me, like, you know, horrendous English grammar. But if they are good enough, I want to show you that I understand the Hebrew. And I know it's a little bit, you know, if I were polishing this for my own English writing, I wouldn't write it exactly this way. But in this case, I think that's fine. If you were going to, I mean, you know, they would say if you're going to publish translations, obviously you want to make it a more literate translation. You want to make it read nicely. But in our case, my real concern is not how good your English style is, but, you know, whether you know the Hebrew. So try to make a good English, but if you feel like by making a good English you're giving up something on the Hebrew, then just stick to the Hebrew and, you know, don't worry about the English. Alright. Is there anything specific anyone had other than these questions? Nothing? Alright, the first two questions are all basically straight history. When another root came to the Syria became systematic ancient in the West? Essentially, took off the left of the third. We came to the third in 745. Before that, there were occasional military campaigns, even frequent military campaigns, but it was never with the systematic purpose of actually integrating all these territories into the Assyrian system. Why were they so interested? Well, obviously, this leads us to adopt. The basic driving force is economics. There are, of course, other considerations. They have ideological considerations and military considerations that go into it. But it seems that probably their most important consideration was that they could get rich if they conquered this entire region. How could they get rich? Most especially from the caravan traders going through the Arabian Peninsula, carrying essentially luxury goods back and forth from the Mediterranean through the desert down to Arabia, off to the sea and to the land ports at the end of the peninsula. Africa, India, wherever, Afghanistan, lots of different places where they would go from there and where they were getting goods from. And the western states, Israel, Judah, Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, were getting rich off this trade, both by having access to luxury goods, which is a nice thing to have, but also by taking part in the trade, by charging, well, the Phoenicia, Philistia, and Egypt were the ports where these caravans would head on the Mediterranean, so the ports themselves, again, would consume some of these goods, but also they serve as a shipping hub where the goods could be shipped off into the Mediterranean. Judah and Israel are basically landlocked, but they can provide protection for the caravans as they go through the territories, something that was not needed in the desert, because basically the caravans ruled the desert, but it was needed as it got to settled areas. And so Judah and Israel were presumably competing economically for the best, safest, cheapest route from the desert to the Mediterranean port, and apparently charging very, very high tariffs in doing so, in exchange for the protection that they were recording, and getting rich off of that. Assyria, although it had no role in it, and by all rights didn't have any role in it, because they were far off to the north, seemed to think it was unfair that they were not getting rich. Or at least, you know, resented the fact they weren't getting rich. They decided to take control of the trade. No way to take control of the trade in the desert. Too big, too vast, too foreign, and the caravan would have had their upper hand. But they could take control by commandeering one end of the trade route. If they could just control Israel, Judah, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Phoenicia, Philistia, and Egypt,
then they would have control over the caravan trade. For that reason, Egypt is always the holy grail. So controlling the rest of them is not a big deal, but Egypt was of a different quality, and invading and controlling Egypt was basically the ultimate goal for the Assyrians. Had his impact up to 720. So not all the way through, just to 720. Specifically 734 and 722, 720. So 734, Israel, Judah, and Damascus have already been paying annual tribute to the Assyrians, and Damascus and Israel, Shomron, decided they've had enough, they're not interested in paying this tribute anymore, they're going to revolt against the Assyrians. Judah and the Rakhav finally decided that it's not so interested, it prefers to pay an annual tribute and be a loyal vassal. And Rishin and Pekah, kings of Damascus and Sharon, attacked Yehuda and Yerushalayim in order to force Yehuda to join their coalition. The plan was to overthrow Akkad, hope that someone else would appoint a king or appoint a puppet king, and then they would have a stronger coalition. Didn't work. Shem said it wouldn't work. Karzayim didn't do. But that was the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, Syro-Ephraimite war of 734. And then 722, down to 720, Samaria, the Shomron, was actually destroyed. After 734, Damascus was destroyed immediately, but 732 was done. And then Shomron manages to save itself by getting rid of its king, assassinating its king, appointing a new king, Hosea. Hosea is king for a while, he's loyal to Assyria, then he decides to revolt for reasons that are unknown to us. And eventually leads to the downfall of Shomron. Assyria comes in 722, apparently, maybe 724. They siege Shomron. There's a little bit of ambiguity about which Assyrian king actually conquered Shomron, both Shalmaneser and Sargon. Claims to have conquered the city at some point between 4-720. The city is destroyed, and the state of the northern kingdom becomes an Assyrian province. Alright, that was a long answer. The result of that, you don't have to do this. It's only 720, so you don't have to tell me about the migrations of the northerners into Judah, the expansion of Yerushalayim, we'll get to that. What happened in Assyria 706 and 705 of the empire? 706, Sargon dedicates his palace to Ur-Sharrukin, just means the house of Sargon. And presumably, we have no textual evidence, but presumably Hezekiah was there. Vassal kings were probably invaded. And certainly, in general terms, made a large impact on the empire. Everyone saw the might and the glory of Sargon of the Assyrian Empire. And in 705, under a year later, Sargon was killed in battle, some little battle up in the northern mountains of Urartu, and not only was he killed in battle, but his body was not recovered, and he's the only new Assyrian king not to have been given a royal burial back in Assyria. What was the effect on Judah? Well, the effect on Judah, just like the effect on everyone else in the empire, were to, I would say traumatize, but to shake them up and make them think that the Assyrian empire was severely weakened. Of course, it temporarily was. Make them hope that it would be more than temporarily weakened, that maybe this would actually be the end, and allow all the nations that Assyria had conquered to free themselves and assert their independence. So, Hezekiah begins planning alongside other nations to gain independence. Which one of the countries that Hezekiah planned on their front? We're talking about big countries, not little countries. So big countries, and the two most important ones are Egypt to Judah's southwest, and Babel all the way over to the east. I discussed textual evidence within Isaiah, for Hezekiah's partners. For Egypt, we have, I think, three pieces of evidence for the fact that Hezekiah and Egypt, really, which was ruled by Nubia, were negotiated to act in concert. The first is we have Paraglam and Paraglamid Aleph, in which Hezekiah actually explicitly condemns Hezekiah for negotiating with Egypt. The second is in the speech of Rav Shakeh says, why are you relying on Egypt? They can't help you out. Of course, in principle, you have to ask, well, maybe Rav Shakeh is just guessing, maybe he doesn't know, but since he does seem to know some other details fairly well, seems to be good evidence, and certainly since it's not the only piece of evidence we have, it's fine. And third, in the story of the Pharaoh's back, we're actually told that Samarkand the Elephant starts marching up, and apparently scares off Sankara. He plays some role in actually convincing Sankara to give up his dream to pass through Yerushalayim. That will get back in a minute. But certainly the fact that Samarkand the Elephant did start marching up with an army against Sankara certainly supports the idea that Sankyao and the Egyptians had some kind of mutual support to you.
Where is that again?
What?
Where is that again?
Are you on the diet? I don't know.
Oh yeah, it's on the diet. No, it's on the clock.
Okay.
Could you also mention the case of on the clock, isn't it?
Yeah, Lama Zion Pasuk Tet, Vaishma Al Tir Hakam Al Chush Limor, Yasali Al Chemi Ta, Vaishma Vishach Al Chemi 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 But certainly, later in fact, we have unambiguous evidence in Tarakhamad Aleph that Christian was negotiating with the Egyptians. Certainly, that makes sense on that background, yes.
And what about the relief in the
internet?
Does it show
Libyans
being executed?
It seems to, yeah. It seems to, yeah, absolutely. I mean, right, so the.
And his book on Nakhon Paris, he said that a lot of skulls that were found.
Down at Lachish. I don't remember. Okay, interesting.
And at that point, I think he didn't think that
there
were Nubians, and he said that
almost
anything.
The Egyptian doesn't buy the Nubian thing.
Sorry?
He doesn't buy the Nubian. Right. Even after the
release,
I don't think he thinks that they're Nubian.
So he said,
I don't remember.
The new book, I think it's probably about a couple years ago.
The big book meaning the
big older one, not the new
book. Right.
The
older
one.
Okay, so just for the record, for the purpose of this question, not necessary. But yeah, definitely that's definitely part of the larger question. I think there's good evidence that the Nubians are really there, the Egyptians are really there. But
you also had, I also said before that they would execute people who were directly, really had no reason to be there, other than they executed
the Nubians. Right. That's the way we explain the relief, that the Nubians are treated very badly, as opposed to the Judeans, seem to be, they're exiled with their families and their belongings, as opposed to the Nubians were, seem to be strung up and they're also in their own families. I think it all comes together very nicely, but yeah. Not necessarily for the discretion, and I think the system doesn't buy the Egyptian backup theory. At least that's what I remember, but I don't remember all that well.
Do we need to
bring down the actual you don't have to tell me in paragraph exactly what they say. You say, in the story of the Sankara's attack, it says that Tarakama first came with a military force, a military expedition to fight Sankara. We don't support the puzzle. That's from Shrine. From within Yishayahu, again, for Babel, this is the story of Rodaf Aldan and Tarakama in Tet. And Rodaf Aldan comes allegedly to visit Chizkiyahu when he's sick, which is very sweet, and Chizkiyahu shows him his treasury, which is not so sweet, but very pragmatic. And it seems very reasonable that Rodaf Aldan, who again is the rebel leader in Babylon, just for about 9 months, 705, from death of Sargon until 704, at some point in there, it makes sense that Rodaf Aldan is interested in collecting rebel partners, and certainly Chizkiyahu would be interested in collecting allies as well. Sorry. So that certainly explains nicely why the emissaries of Rodaf Aldan come, and Chizkiyahu shows them his resources, says, yeah, I'm capable of sustaining this revolt. I think we should be friends. Yishayahu, of course, doesn't like that either. He doesn't like Rodaf Aldan, he doesn't like his crying, he doesn't like anything. That's not part of this discussion. Describing the stress of the Ayatollah Khomeini and taking the Chizkiyahu and the Sankara's attack in imminent international politics and international politics. Okay, so D is what we just discussed. Basically, international politics, basically Mitzrayim and Babel. In regional politics, and if this is the question, you need not give all the evidence. Tell me how you know, but you don't have to worry about all the details.
Oh, it's only going to be one of them.
What?
It's
I thought that we would only be one of us.
Only two.
There were three? I'm saying this. No, it, two and three overlap, and this is bad. The question of how Pascal prepared internationally is basically the same as the question. So if two and three appear, you'll wind up writing the same thing if you choose to do both. Right. Okay. So, but in this case, the details are not not actually rather many details in terms of how you know. Regional politics, regional, I mean, right around. So first of all, what we certainly know from the Sanpiro description is that Padi, king of Ephraim, is imprisoned in Yerushalayim. Sanpiro also said that the nobles of Ephraim had revolted against Padi, overthrown him. But apparently Hezekiah had some hand in that, since somehow Padi wound up in Yerushalayim. So Hezekiah either encouraged the revolt or at least provided support to the revolt. Of course he would, because the rebels in Ephraim are the anti-Assyrians. The Padi was apparently pro-Assyrian, so Hezekiah was certainly interested in fostering a rebellion in Ephraim that would be to the anti-Assyrians being in power there, so that he would again have another ally on his border. There's also pasuk in Malachim that Hezekiah revolted against Ashur. He attacked Gaza up to its borders, which certainly makes it sound like the attack on Gaza has something to do with the revolt on Ashur, and again, it makes sense. It makes sense that the same way that Rishin and Pekah tried to coerce Yehuda, Yerushalayim, into joining their anti-Assyrian coalition, at that point Ahaz said no. Now, Hezekiah is playing that role. He's actually trying to convince his neighbors to join the anti-Assyrian coalition. Ephraim, we know, he fostered a rebellion in Ephraim. Gaza, he might have actually attacked Gaza in order to force them to join. So that's in the region. Then I get closer to Yehuda. So in the countryside, there's really two things to talk about. One is the lamella stars, which are found throughout Yehuda. Sometimes that can be used to figure out whether a town is part of Yehuda or not. And say, well, if it has a lamella star, it must be part of Yehuda. Which is not all that obvious. It's certainly not relevant to our question. But the obvious lamella stars, throughout Yehuda. What exactly they did was something of a mystery. They're all stamped lamella, and then one of four cities. And it's scarab, that's a beetle, winged beetle thing. They're thin neck, narrow neck, wide bodied jars, which is a shape we usually assume is used for storing liquid, not for solids, for obvious reasons. But again, trying to figure out exactly what they were is not all that simple. Most likely they were made as royal wine bottles, royal wine jars, meaning to hold wine from the royal vineyards. All four cities might be in Hare Hebron, in the Hebron Hills, fine wine country. And maybe for that reason it was important to stamp exactly which town they were from. Exactly where grapes come from makes a big difference in the taste of the grapes. However, there's no way that Pascal was sending out free royal wine to prepare for Sanpiro's attack. So what are they doing spread out in Yehuda? The distribution shows that it has something to do with Sanpiro's attack. First of all, they're only from the late 8th century BC, nothing from later, nothing from earlier. We certainly have similar shaped jars from earlier and from later, but the lamella stamp on these jars only from this time. And there seems to be a rough correlation with the sites that were attacked by Sanpiro. So not one to one, but Yerushalayim, which is clearly gearing up for a major siege, is where the most jars have been found. Lachish has a tremendous number, Ramat Rachel, basically the big cities that were attacked by Sanpiro have the most jars. And then they're scattered throughout lots of different places throughout the countryside. So again, how does this all relate to the attack? It seems that these were provisions provided by the king to someone, maybe to the soldiers, maybe to the population at large, most likely to the people under his direct control, meaning the soldiers. Did they hold wine? Maybe. It could be that these were just beverages to sustain them if they have to live through a siege, or if they just have to stay there for a while to defend. Maybe it held water, maybe it held oil. Whatever the original purpose of these jars need not be the same as what they were actually used for when they were used for emergency provisions, probably for the soldiers.
But certainly they show something of the fact that Hsiao is centrally orchestrating a defense throughout the entire country. He didn't just say, alright, I don't know, I'm in Yerushalayim, I know Yerushalayim is the country, nor do I care. He's clearly trying to stock up probably just the soldiers in the various places that they could last through a siege so they could defend against the Assyrians effectively.
They originally used it, so why?
From the location mentioned in the stamps, it seems likely that they were originally for wine. But, you know, were they used for wine? Were they sent out as wine jars? There's no real way of knowing. It's certainly easy to imagine that they were originally produced as wine jars, and they said, uh-oh, big fight coming up. You know, we're going to stop wine production for a couple of years. Let's just focus on emergency provisions. They need oil over here, they need water over there. Take these jars and fill them up whatever is needed and send them in.
So you're saying, though, that because of that, they were royal wine jars, that was why they felt they weren't necessarily specifically related to some various attack, because they wouldn't be sent out on these wine, royal wine jars prepared for siege, sent out in necessary provisions. So why is it the way that the amount of gun jars were not?
No, they are sent to the provisions.
Yeah,
they
right.
are. You said earlier that you thought that the fact that they were royal wine jars, that they wouldn't have been sent out necessarily as. You know, that Hsiao wasn't sending out royal wine as his main thing.
Well, why would he send it for Cassie?
Right, no, I just mean it's not like he just decided to open the royal storeroom and say, you know, here, I'm giving out gifts of wine. It's possible that he would send out wine to the soldiers. He needs to make sure that they can last through a siege, and this is their, you know, important drink. You can't rely on the water supply or something like that, so you take wine. We have some extra jars in the storeroom that we were going to sell next year, but in the meantime, take them. But it's possible there wasn't wine. It's possible there was water or oil or any other liquid that he thought would have been necessary. All I'm saying is that there are two different questions. One is, what were these jars originally made for? And that's probably for distribution, probably for profit distribution of wine from the royal vineyard. Second is, why are they found in the context in which they are found, in the distribution in which they are found, that I don't know whether it was wine or not. I do know that it was centrally orchestrated by Hsiao, probably supplies for his soldiers, maybe for the population, for the border population, but most likely for his soldiers. So the first one is definitely wine, the second one may or may not be wine. The second one is definitely sent by the king. First one, you know, might be sold by the king, not just sent out as gifts. But the important thing is to remember the two different questions about these jars. One of what they're originally made for, and the other one is, you know, why they're found, when and where they're found.
First one's not really relevant.
Right. Exactly. That is true. And so on the countryside, the other thing to say, we didn't talk about the land, but the other thing to say is that he apparently tried to to herd all the people from the countryside into the big fortified city. So this has something to do with why the population reached the lion's well, something to do with why we find apparently a lot of people in Lafish, probably didn't live there all the time. The idea is, don't leave the countryside just out in the open, because the empire can walk around and massacre 80% of the people who don't live in fortified cities. That's a bad type of defense. Better defense, known as the hedgehog defense, is to curl up into a protective ball. Basically, take everyone that you can get and bring them into the few places that you think you might actually be able to defend. So take everyone from the countryside, bring them into Yerushalayim, into Lafayette, into Ramat Rachel, wherever the big fortified cities were, and then hope that you can keep them safe in those cities. You certainly have a better chance of keeping them safe if they're in those cities than if they're just out in the open. On the other hand, of course, it makes the cities less comfortable to live in. Increases waste, increases the need for water, for food, for provisions. So it's not a totally unambiguously good thing, but if you can make everyone live for an extra year and then go back to home, so then it'll be worth being uncomfortable. All right, finally, in Yerushalayim, there we have a couple of things. Sorry, the two most important are the wall and the water. The wall, again, we have evidence from both we actually have a wall. You can actually walk on the wall, and I don't think you can anymore. But we have the wall in Yerushalayim, in the old city, and we have Yeshayahu condemning the people for condemning Hezekiah for building the wall. So it's clear that Hezekiah built a new wall, a very, very large wall. And the background to that wall is that the population of Yerushalayim has expanded greatly, and the people have now been, the old wall surrounded only the eastern hill, the Ir David, but now people have been living on the Mishneh, the western hill, for a while, for at least a few decades, probably longer than that. At this point, Hezekiah decides that he really needs to enclose those people in the city wall. He can't just leave them unprotected on the western hill. In order to do that, he winds up knocking down a few of the houses because it's unavoidable. Yeshayahu doesn't like that either, but I don't think Hezekiah really cares about Yeshayahu at this point. And he builds this new wall to encompass a far greater territory than had previously been protected. So that's the wall. The second thing is the water. Water, of course, we spent a long time on it. It gets very complicated. You just have to cut to the chase. Basically, it seems that Hezekiah is in two different things. One is, he seems to have built a tunnel, to bring the water from the Gihon, somewhere else. Most likely outside the city, maybe to water his royal orchards, maybe not. It's really not important at this point. But it wasn't a defensive measure. He built the tunnel for some reason. And then, as the tunnel was bearing down, Hezekiah decided that he was going to block off probably that tunnel and build a new pool for it so that the water will actually stop in the city. Ben Ochomotai, as Hezekiah says, in between the old wall and the new wall, which says two things. First of all, it does not allow the Assyrians easy access to the water flowing outside the city. And second of all, it increases the supply of fresh water in Yerushalayim. I think that's all that's necessary. Of course, there's a lot that went into reconstructing that picture, but it's certainly not necessary for the exam. Alright, that's what we're doing. Describe the course of the Assyrian campaign to the west, up to Manasseh stream, discussing Yerushalayim, what routes the Assyrians take, where does the natural action fight, and submit with that effect. So basically, just a geographic map. What?
So there were two things in the water?
That's the Assyrian quarter. Yeah, one was build a tunnel, the other was stop up the tunnel. If you want to say it's one thing, it's fine with me. As long as you say it's one thing that has two parts, then the course of the campaign. So basically, he follows the Euphrates, up to the northwest, which is how everyone always got to the Mediterranean from Mesopotamia. And then he marches across to the Mediterranean itself. First target is Phoenicia. At Phoenicia, I don't have a description. The source of this is basically some kind of own inscription, right? So, some cities he conquers in Phoenicia, the rest of them are included in those who submitted without a fight. So there are eight city-states, that meet Sankara of Ushu and submit without a fight, including some from very far away, Moab, Edom, Ammon, I don't remember. But some from there, Sidon, I think.
No, Sidon is conquered.
Sidon is conquered? Do you have it there?
Yeah,
some higher inscription? Oh, look at this. So let it happen.
Alright, thank you.
What
should we write? Do we have to write all those cities?
No, no, no.
Just write
Ushu,
right?
Wait, 1 second. So King of Sidon flees overseas. He conquers Sidon, blah, 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 all these other things. Tzarfat, Akko. And then the kings of Amaru, all of them, king of Sabbatin Uruna, king of Sidon, king of Arvad, Diblos, Ashtod, Beit Amon, Moab, and Edom, all came to him at Ushu and presented his gifts and didn't fight. Then he marches down to Ashkelon. He managed to take control of Ashkelon, maybe without a fight. Conquers out some other cities, Yafo, Bnei Brak, Azor, and then he gets to Ekron, where he restores, the claim that he restores Kazi, king of Ekron, to the throne, although that's clearly out of order, because he couldn't have restored Kazi, king of Ekron, until he dealt with Yafo, who had Kazi in prison. Good. And that takes us up to Judah. Then he marches, this is not in the script, then he marches to Lachish, apparently. Lachish is not singled out in the inscription, but it's singled out in the relief in his palace. Back in Nineveh.
And that's the second largest city in Judah, apparently very heavily fortified, and apparently very quickly dispatched by the Assyrians. Sometimes he was very proud in the way that he was able to breach the walls of Lachish and conquer it very quickly. Alright, so again, geographically, just make sure you notice he goes up and then down the coast and then over into Judah. So you don't have to remember, certainly not the names of the kings, you know, roughly know where Phoenicia is, some big cities in Phoenicia. Sidon is up there, Byblos, Moab and Edom and Ammon, don't ever fight, Philistia, Sushim, Ekron, and then he goes back east into Judah, Lachish first. He mentions that he conquered 46 other walled cities and little towns without number or something, and then he talks about Yerushalayim. At that point, he can stop. And it's current to come to an answer. Oh, okay.
Is Phoenicia like the modern Lebanon, that area?
It's like Lebanon and Southern Syria.
And what?
Southern Syria. Yeah, alright. And what was about the case trying to accomplish Yerushalayim? What were the arguments he used to defend? What language did he speak in? How did he explain it? For his mission attack is extraordinary for his time, it's better visible, and how do you know? So what was he trying to accomplish? Well, so I guess the end of the question. The Assyrians also used a tactic. They wanted to prevent an actual fight. They had felt no need to show their might. They'd actually rather everyone just overthrow their king and submit to the Assyrians. That would be better for them, fewer casualties, and quicker and easier. So that was what Rabshakeh was trying to do. He was trying not to convince Chizkiyahu to submit, but to convince the people that it was hopeless that Chizkiyahu was a bad leader, he was leading into destruction, and they should overthrow him and come over to the Assyrian side. Let's skip to this part. While language is speaking, after he explained this, there's two components to explaining it. He spoke in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, which is what they asked him to speak. Aramaic is the language of diplomacy. They asked him to speak in Aramaic. He said, no, I'm speaking Hebrew on purpose. Speaking in Hebrew, the first explanation, first part of that question is, why did you want to speak in Hebrew? And the answer is, because you want to speak to the populace. Apparently, the average person did not speak Hebrew. Aramaic, sorry. The average person did, of course, speak Hebrew, but not Aramaic. Similarly, you know, 200 years ago, today things are very different. English is clearly international language diplomacy, but English has permeated society to a degree that most diplomatic languages never did, because people wanted to use internet, email, different kinds of things that didn't exist. So 200 years ago, you wanted to be a diplomat, you learned French, but no other American learned French. So, I don't know, I think John Adams, we were reading on the boat when he was sent as ambassador to Paris, he started learning French, because he didn't know French, but now he has to learn French, he has to be a diplomat. So the same way that no American ever learned French, no Judean ever learned Aramaic unless you wanted to be a diplomat. Say, please speak in Aramaic, that's the diplomatic language. He says, no, I'm speaking Hebrew on purpose, I want everyone to understand. And the second question about how we can explain this is, how do you know Hebrew? And that's, both Chazal, strangely, and modern scholars have suggested that this guy is actually an Israelite, probably an exile from the Northern Kingdom. Sorry, it's not clear why Chazal say that. Sorry about that. Modern scholars say that for one simple reason. Well, the Hebrew, but more importantly, the fact that Rabshakeh is actually a known job, and it's basically a domestic job. Rabshakeh is in charge of the palace back at home, and there's really no reason that the Rabshakeh should accompany anyone on a military campaign, and usually he doesn't. So the fact that the Rabshakeh is here on a military campaign, and speaking a language that he's not supposed to know, in the Hebrew, suggests that maybe he was chosen for this mission specifically because he knew Hebrew. So they dragged this guy out, who's a high-ranking Assyrian bureaucrat, they dragged him on the military campaign specifically for this job, because he could convert to people in Hebrew. I don't have to guess, but it seems to be a reasonable guess. And what argument did he use? I think there is. Okay. So this sheet to summarize them. So basically, you could divide them into a number of categories. So this is a religious argument, which come in a number of different flavors. So there's Chizkiyahu is really in God's bad graces because he got rid of the Malmut. God's on our side, that's how we got here, and you didn't know by that, your God's not so strong. So the religious one, he kind of picks himself in his arguments, but again, the point is, to throw out anything, see what they told. It's not a theological treatise, it's a propaganda. So I got to myself, I really don't care. If one person thinks that, you know, one person's convinced by the argument that the Babot were a good thing, great. Another person thinks that, you know, is questioning whether the Israelite God is really so powerful, great. I'll throw them all out and hope that the sum total will be an effective propaganda. There's also political argument that you're relying on Australians. Australians is not powerful, and no one can help you. Yahweh is misleading you. You really have no effective leadership. What? What? These are Rav Shaktay's
arguments.
Political. Oh, sorry. And there's also military arguments that you guys are weak. You can't stand up to Assyria. We're far stronger than you. If we gave you the horses, you couldn't provide the riders. This is not a fair fight. You're going to be annihilated. Better, the bottom line is, better if you to just join over, come to our side, and then you'll live at least top of Canatos, not 5,000 no, or something like that. And that would be much better than, dying. Yeah.
How come the Egypt one political
as opposed to... I don't know. So you want to make it military, it's fine. I know. You're right. No, you're right. I mean, you're right. Alright, so were the attacks extraordinary at the time or fairly typical? How can you know? You said it, they were fairly common. For most, the vast majority of battles, we don't have record of this for lots of reasons. The Assyrians didn't preserve it. Even in our case, the Assyrians don't preserve it. But we do have at least two other roughly contemporary pieces of evidence. One is from a campaign against Babylon from Tigrath-Pileser's time. Is that right? I think it's Tigrath-Pileser's time. Okay, good. Where we have a letter back to Tigrath-Pileser from his officials, who said, we came to the Babylonians, we said, such and such, we tried to convince them, such and such, and it didn't work, now we have to go fight. Again, what seems to be the salient fact is that it's all the talk, it's throwing out different arguments, it's not a treat, it's not a rehearsed speech, the people go and try to throw out any arguments that they think might work, given the people that they're speaking to. The other parallel, which doesn't have nearly as many details, quite interesting anyway. That from, I think, Yilam. We have, on an Assyrian relief, we have Assyrian soldiers out in a turret, some kind of a war chariot kind of thing. One of them is holding a tablet, the other one is holding what's clearly a scroll. Curved, tablets don't curve. And they're apparently talking to the city of under siege, looking at their text. Now, the one that's holding a tablet is obviously reading something in Akkadian. The one holding scrolls, presumably not reading something in Akkadian. Akkadian is written on tablets. He's probably reading Aramaic, or perhaps, your language is actually usually written on tablets, so which is why people think it's in Aramaic. What's different there is a couple of things. First of all, Aramaic is not Elamite's native language, as opposed to the case of Rav Shakeh, where they clearly did use he made sure to use Hebrew. Here, apparently, at best, they're using Aramaic. Maybe they didn't have anyone, they didn't have a bureaucrat who spoke Elamite well, so they had to resort to the international language. That was, the best you could do. Also, maybe connected, maybe not, it's apparently a text that he's reading. It's not off the cuff speech, but a text that he has in front of him and he's reading. Now, is that connected to the fact that it's not his native language when he's speaking only to diplomats? I'd say probably. So this is not exactly the same, but the idea that there is these negotiations, not high-level negotiations, but just kind of negotiations at the wall between a guy that I send out and whoever happens to be there to try to undercut the leadership and make sure we don't actually have to leave the city, that was easy to find in that case as well. Alright. What is the evidence for outcome power third campaign ended? Do they teach you trying with the evidence for again twice every capture sign, trying all back with all the suspense? Okay. So the evidence of how it ended, essentially we have two pieces of evidence. We have one and then not a second one, but the only explicit description we have is in Tanakh, that Malach Hashem came in the middle of the night and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, so Sennacherib decided to go home. Sennacherib himself doesn't say anything about why he didn't capture Yerushalayim. He does say that he holed up Hizkiyahu like a bird in a cage. He tracked him in his royal city like a bird in a cage, made it unthinkable for him to leave. But then he just says that he got lots of tribute from Crisco back in Ninive. Doesn't explain why he never actually captured Jerusalem.
What's the evidence for then? He said, what is the evidence for and against? There is no for.
Oh, we didn't get to this.
I'm saying, but that's part of it.
So in terms of how it ended, the only explicit description of how it ended is actually in Tanakh. Zachariah certainly doesn't say that he suffered a major defeat. We wouldn't expect him to say he suffered a major defeat. All he says is that he trapped Chrisyahu and then went home. There is also a story in Herodotus, which I think it's relevant, but it's right outside of book, so you can lay it aside. Did you make these two try? This is an important question. It's so important that, basically, everyone assumes he did. The text of the Talmud had called something like the Siege of Yerushalayim. I mean, the modern editor gave it the title of Siege of Yerushalayim. And the only evidence that we have for any Siege of Yerushalayim is this line, as far as the caps of Kiara, the city like a bird in the cage. Now, what's the evidence against a siege? Basically, it comes from, start with Tanakh. Tanakh never says that there's a siege of Yerushalayim. It's only gearing up for a siege. All the preparations are geared have a siege in mind. The water, the walls, clearly to make sure that the siege is as prolonged that we can outlast these therein. But there's no mention that there is a siege. And when it comes to that Machaneh Ashur, the 185,000 soldiers, never says where that is. The last time we heard about them, they had moved from Lachish to some other place. Livna. And that's the last time that they're located. It never says that they came to Yerushalayim. Now, it's likely that if there had been a siege of Yerushalayim, Tanakh would have emphasized that, because it makes the victory all the more dramatic. As they certainly don't have to camp outside Yerushalayim, then the soldiers die, and then the entire country goes back. That would have been more dramatic. If it doesn't say that, it seems to me, at least, evident that there was no actual siege of Yerushalayim. What about this line in Tanakh's description? Is that Chrisyahu in the city? A couple of things. First of all, Chrisyahu had no interest in leaving the city, right? The place he wants to be is in the city. The fact that he's trapped in the city is really no great accomplishment at all. He's not trying to get out. That's the last thing he wants to do. The last thing that the Judeans want is an open gate. They want those gates sealed shut. They don't want anyone coming in or out. They say, we're going to hold up in our city. We're going to make sure that you can't get in. Chrisyahu actually wants to make sure that Chrisyahu doesn't leave, although I'm not sure why he would want to. How many soldiers does it actually take to block a gate? I don't know. You put one in each gate. You put 10, 20 soldiers over, and you've done more than enough to trap Chrisyahu in the city. Again, given the fact that Chrisyahu is not trying to get out. So, yeah, it's good rhetoric. It seems to have taken in lots of modern scholars who think that there was a siege of Yerushalayim. But there's really no, some kind of never claims to have made a siege of Yerushalayim. Chrisyahu never, Tanakh never claims to have made a siege of Yerushalayim. Most likely there never was. Why didn't he capture Yerushalayim? What happened to St. Sabine? It was a combination of a few things. Again, Tanakh talks about 185,000 soldiers dying. Without discussing why, most likely that's a plague. 185,000 is most likely not an accurate number, but most likely there was a plague in the Assyrian camp. Again, the Assyrians have been on the march for many months already. They're tired, they're worn out. Plagues in those camps, of course, are very common, so that certainly is plausible. There's also a time factor. Sankara presumably wants to get back before the rainy season. No one wants to march 500 miles in the rain. So he's presumably trying to get back. He probably left right after the winter, early spring. He's been on the march already for, say, 6 months, 5 months. He's feeling the pressure to get back relatively soon. And there's the Egyptians. Hears that the Egyptians are coming, and then that story is dropped. We never hear what happens to the Egyptians. We never hear what happens to Sirakam and Lakut. We have no idea if they turned back, if they fought. It's just not mentioned. So what's likely is that Sankara, as he's preparing to march on Jerusalem and lay a siege to the city, realizes a couple of things. He realizes that, first of all, Yerushalayim is very well fortified. Not necessarily more fortified than Lachish. Perhaps in time he could take it, confident, but still very well fortified. It's not a simple battle. Second of all, there's a plague, so his forces are weakened. They're weak to begin with because they've been on the road for many months.
And while laying siege to Jerusalem, he's going to have to fend off a fairly strong Egyptian army that's fresh from home, coming from the other direction. So altogether, Sennacherib apparently decides to negotiate a settlement instead of trying to pull that off, which is where the tribute comes in. So both Tanakh and Sennacherib report that Hezekiah was sent massive amounts of tribute, basically everything he can get his hands on, from the royal treasury, from the temple, send it over to Nineveh. Tanakh hides it by sticking it at the beginning of the story, but Tanakh still reports it. And Sennacherib, of course, makes a big deal about it. Most likely that was, as a compromise, I'll let Hezekiah stay on the throne, I'll go back to Nineveh if you send me tribute when I get there. Alright. Someone has their hands up.
So just, if there were all these reasons for Sennacherib to go back to the media, for the reasons, wouldn't this feel also that feel less of a need to avoid
Well, when you say he needed to get back, he didn't need to get back for the rainy season. It just would have been more comfortable. We have multi-year campaigns that the Assyrians undertook. I can't think of any multi-year sieges by the Assyrians. There's only Babylonians who siege for Tirus Alliance for 3 years. It's not impossible to do, it's just not so much fun to do. So there's a plague, and the Egyptians are coming, and it's going to be rainy anyway. It's like, you know what? You can keep your throne, give me all the money you have, and we'll call it in.
Does the rain affect the siege? I mean, giving water to the city, or
is
there not enough water?
Well, it's certainly easier to starve out a city in the dry season than in the rainy season. But, you can throw that into the mix. I don't know if that was the ultimate consideration, but, yeah, it's definitely part. Not for the purposes of the question, but the Assyrians actually didn't like laying siege to cities. They prefer to storm the city, and even if they have to suffer lots of casualties in doing it, get it over fairly quickly. So, you know, prolonged siege in the sense that it might have been a few weeks, maybe even a couple of months, but the Assyrians, I don't think, at least something comes to mind about, you know, 2 year siege. The Babylonians were happy to do. The Assyrians preferred to quickly build this ramp, send people up, prisoners of war who would get slaughtered anyway, send them up to breach the wall, and just get it over with in a matter of weeks instead of a matter of many months or years. So they didn't. I can't think of any case where they actually tried to starve out the residents of the city. But I don't know exactly what they had in mind here. All right. What role do you now plan to 701. How did that affect his career? We're going to have to have a sort of a portrait of his advice to you more broadly. So, Shiao, of course, plays two roles. One is to annoy Shiao every time he does something in preparation for 701. So, every time he negotiates in the country, or builds a wall, or builds a pool, Shiao gets up and says, this is a bad thing to do, you should just rely on God. And Shiao literally doesn't seem to care. Have no impact on Hezekiah's actual behavior. And then, when it comes down to the actual event of 701, as Hezekiah is there, he now plays the role of encouraging supporters. So Hezekiah starts to worry, starts to waver, or just needs reassurance, turns to Hezekiah, and says, yeah, that's good, I'm sure it will not come, I'm sure it won't conquer Yerushalayim, I'm sure it won't be able to even shoot an arrow at the city, there'll be no Assyrian military incursion into Yerushalayim. He plays the role at first of his view is consistent. He consistently says Sennacherib will not be able to conquer Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is not strong, but he takes it to one extreme, which is you don't even have to prepare for that. That was worth him. The second part, when basically their views coincide, once Sennacherib is here, they both believe that Yerushalayim will be able to stand firm. Then you say, okay, the role of cheerleader. How did that have an impact on his career? Obviously, one of the literary issues that kind of haunts us in Yeshayahu is that we don't have a beginning or an end to his career. We don't have anything that says, this is my first blah, hi, I was a farmer boy, we have a mother and a kid. We also don't have anything at the end of his career. No epilogue, no postscript, nothing about where they are now. After 701, it seems to disappear. We have the whole lead up. Lamed Vav through Lamed Tet is all lead up to 701, all the events, the salvation, the Yerushalayim gets away, And the only thing that we have is clearly from Matthew 7:01 in the very beginning of the book. The very beginning, 15 best through 10 in Perek Aleph, is clearly Yeshayahu's own description of what Yehuzah looked at after 7:01, after some time of his life. Other than that, we don't know what happened to Yeshayahu's career. So we have to kind of guess at what would have happened. And what seems very reasonable is that Nevi'im always have a hard time convincing the audience that they're actually real Nevi'im. There are lots of people running around saying that God spoke to them. And you know, for the people to decide this is a real Nevi, this is a fake Nevi, seems to have always been a troubling, something difficult job. So certainly the events of 701, where Yeshayahu took a very counterintuitive position, that Yerushalayim will not fall to Lamech Hares, and that actually occurred, his predictions were borne out, could only have helped his career. Did no one recognize him as a Nevi before that? Probably not. He seems to have traveled in elite circles. Probably a respected person, but certainly that would solidify his reputation. What impact did the 701 have on the political culture of religious life in Yehudah? Connected, of course, to what happened to Yeshayahu. If Yeshayahu as a person is proven, so to speak, then his ideology is proven as well. So if you ask questions like, is the God of Israel really fundamentally different from all other gods? Or are there any other gods? So Yeshayahu has been getting up and saying, there are no other gods, there's only one God. The only one, all the other gods are just figments of their imagination. God is using Ashur as a fool. So until 701, people might have said, yeah, whatever. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. At 701, presumably Yeshayahu's view carries a lot more weight. The people might have been wavering and saying, Chizkiyahu got rid of Bamot. Is that good? Is that bad? Yeshayahu said, it's good, but how do I know? After 701, Yeshayahu's voice, again, would have carried more weight. It would have, presumably would have convinced more people that his ideology was in fact the correct one. Politically, it certainly led to or strengthened the belief that Yerushalayim could not fall. That seems to have been the inference from what Yeshayahu said. Yeshayahu never said that, but people seem to have inferred that from both Yeshayahu's message and the events of 701, a belief that this is God's house, this cannot be destroyed. And this came back to the problem 100 years later when Yirmiyahu got up and said, if you don't repent, Yerushalayim will fall. He was arrested on charges of blasphemy. Because Yerushalayim cannot fall, we learned that lesson 100 years ago. So Yeshayahu, you know, it's all good for him, but his spiritual heirs got in trouble because of the results of his activity. Man, that was fault, not my name. And handed her off to people who had been loyal to him. So specifically, the Christian, the Philistine, Ekron had been loyal, Gaza family had been loyal, Ashkelon had a family had been loyal, at least part of Ashkelon, the new king of Ashkelon had been loyal. It's a bit complicated. But some of Ashkelon had been loyal, so Sankara took a lot of these territories and handed them off to Yehuda's neighbors. Possibly on the south as well. Edom is one of the countries that met Sankara and Ushu and paid tribute, essentially gave in without a fight. The southern territory of Yehuda seems to have been stripped away and handed off to Edom. Some of the borders have shrunk, and it's only in the time of Yerushalayim, 100 years later, that there's an effort made to retake some of this territory. Parak Allah seems to have two different historical backgrounds, explaining where the Parak is divided, how you can tell where you can make from, and offer an explanation for why you have migrated to the book this way. So we just alluded to this. The beginning of Parak Allah, from Parak Pasuk Bet to Pasuk Tet, seems to clearly refer to the events of 701 and the aftermath. It seems to be a really perfect description of what we imagine Yehudah would look like after 701. So the land as a whole is desolate, destroyed, overrun by, the strangers are eating your land, presumably produce produced by your land, which might relate to what you just said, the Philistines and the Edomites now live in what used to be Yehuda, land of Yudah. Yerushalayim is left alone as like a booth in a vineyard, whatever that's supposed to mean. The only populated place left. That seems to be clearly 701. From Pasuk Yud and on, seems to shift tone dramatically. So now the problem has nothing to do with the destruction of the place. In fact, on the contrary, the problem is that people are spending too much time bringing korbanot, too much time involved in ritual behavior, and not taking care of the atonement almanah, making sure that everyone is taken care of. So the theme seems to be between Pasuk Tet and Pasuk Yud. On the other hand, when joins those two, they both mention Stone Amarat. So, Pasuk Tet, Le Hashem Tzvaot, Bekir Lana Tzvi Kemaat, Stone Heinu Amarat Aminu, Segur Tzvi Kvar Hashem Ne Stone, Adi Yosrat Oheinu Al Amarat, they both compare you not Stone and Amarat. Pasuk Tet says you would have been like Stone and Amarat, Segur says you are like Stone and Amarat. What's the connection? Well, Stone and Amarat are actually being used in two different ways. Pasuk Yud, Stone and Amarat are supposed to be the epitomes of wickedness, of the opposite of social justice, of not caring for others. But the pet says you came that close to being like someone Amara as an epitome of destruction, of annihilation. So why would you say I have done this? Well, it's a fair guess, although it's not provable, that the rest of the book moves roughly in chronological order. So Pasuk Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud and on, is probably Yeshayahu's first Nevuah or longest first Nevuah. It certainly seems to date from a time where politics and military issues are not what's exercising Yeshayahu. What's bothering him is the behavior of the people internally, domestically. Today, early on, the situation, economic situation is good. Politics are not the issue. Instead, he's upset about the way people are treating each other. There he says, you're that close, obviously, you are like someone over on in terms of your wickedness. The first half of the parrot, first part of the parrot, is probably his very last Nebuah, or at least one of his last Nebuahs, from after 701. Again, we don't have anything else that can clearly be dated after 701. He seems to just drop off the map. And he ties it together by saying that I started, whatever, 45 years ago, by saying that you were like someone on the rise in terms of your wickedness. Now look, had it not been for God, had it not been for God saving over a remnant, you actually would have been like someone on the rise in terms of being destroyed as well. So he kind of ties together the beginning and end of his career by juxtaposing it right at the beginning of the book. Alright, the 6th who came in 29 26 has been characterized as a lament reverse. Please defend the title or explain why you disagree with it. Okay, I'm not going to disagree with it, I'll try to defend it. You should feel free to do whatever you want. Pasuk Chof Aleph starts at Echai Tau Zunah Kiryen Amanah Melekim Shpat Tarek Limba Vatam Ratachim. So, a couple of things. First of all, Echa, although etymologically not a positive or negative word, it's simply a question word. Certainly in biblical Hebrew, is a word of lament. Alas, how could it be? And this, of course, you need only refer to Megillat Echa to prove that, but this seems to begin here a city lament, which is a known genre of the ancient Near East, lamenting the fall of the city that used to be great is now in ruins. Now, kind of canonically, that's supposed to be physical ruins. So the city that used to be a great city, characterized by not only riches, but by spiritual and cultural greatness, is now in ruins. Yeshayahu, well, it's not the only one, but Yeshayahu does twist this, say, physically the city's fine, but spiritually the city's in ruins. It used to be a Kiryat Manah, back in the past, now it's a Zonah. Now, Marat Tafayim Yalinuba. Now it's murderers that live there. And then he goes on, because we have to game, etc. He's lamenting the current state of the city in light of what it used to be great. Now it's decrepit, it's fallen into disrepair. But again, this is spiritual and moral disrepair, not physical disrepair. God then says, Hoy Nachemi Sarai in Achmame advice, I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies, which sounds bad for everyone involved. But then, this is where the reversal comes about. We're going to get rid of all the junk, all the dross, and I will reinstate your shoftim, your yoatim, your leaders, your judges, your advisors, as they were earlier. Now earlier, remember, now it's a Zonah, it used to be a Kiryat Emunah, so we're going to return to the status of Kiryat Emunah, which of course what he says, Here I said that Kiryan Emana. So there's three different time periods in business here. This is the past in which there was a Kiryan Emana, the present in which it was a Zona, and the future in which he foresees it being a Kiryan Emana again. So again, the point is that the beginning it sounds like a conventional city of men, with the twist that it's not physical disrepair that he's trying to fall into, but more of spiritual disrepair. But then it's reversed, and that since there is this core of goodness that I perceive in it, and I can just extract from the draw, it can reverse the situation, and you can again become a Kiryana Emana. Okay, what's the vision that Yeshaya reports in the beginning of Paragraph? Including the description, when is it take place, what is happening to describe the meaning of the vision? So when it takes place, of course, with Ahari Haimim, that's not enough to answer the question. You have to tell me what Ahari Haimim means. If you simply say that it means the end of days, you'll be marked wrong. Some people say that it means the end of days, but in fact it just means any time in the future, then you'll be marked right. Now the future, of course, is very open-ended. It could be next week, it could be 10 years from now, it could be 50 years from now, or it could be the end of days. It's not said when in the future it will be, but it will be at some point in the future. The reason this is very important is that this need not necessarily be some mythical vision. And it's something that Yeshayahu could actually envision taking place at some point in the near future. Just like at some point in the future, you'll be a Kiryan Emana. This need not be some eschatological future. Just at some point, when the Shoftim and Yoratim are back to being good, you will be a Kiryan Emana. This too, at some point in the future, Nachon Yeh Harbe Deshem Barosh Ha'arim. Sorry, Harbe Deshem will be uplifted, raised upright above the top of the mountain. That's what he says he sees. The question is whether he means it physically or kind of metaphorically, figuratively or not. It is not figuratively. He actually sees it, the mountain suspended above the other mountain. And this is, again, we're back to the mythical, mythological vision. This is obviously not taking place anytime next week. The mountain is not picking up unless the world radically changes. But the Zachari Haimim need not be the end of time. It could just be the normal future next year. Something that seems plausible to take the mountain being lifted above the other mountains, also not as some kind of non-figurative or mythological motif, but just as a figurative language. It will be a high point in the world. In what sense will it be a high point? It will be the place where everyone knows you can receive just advice from. Everyone knows the instruction comes out of Sion, and the word of God comes out of Yerushalayim. So because everyone knows that, what does everyone respond? Well, what does that mean? It means everyone looks to it. That, of course, makes perfect sense. It's the highest mountain, even figurative terms. It's the place where everyone turns to. It's the place everyone turns to for instruction, for guidance. And again, just like when we say everyone turns to it, we don't actually mean that everyone turns to it, literally. So too, this is the beacon of instruction. Everyone knows that if you need instruction, that's where you go. So what happens? The nations who need instruction, the nations that would otherwise be at war, come to Yerushalayim for guidance, and he, not exactly stated who it is, but God, or apparently God's spokesman, Yerinu Midrachav Nachav Orochotav. And then what will the nations do in response to this instruction, in response to the guidance? They'll be able to put an end to the war. So they'll convert their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There won't be any more war in the world, because instead of going to war, if there's a conflict, or something turns to Yerushalayim will be able to instruct them as to how to resolve the conflict. How does it connect to what precedes it and what follows? Well, it's the necessary prerequisite for this taking place is that Yerushalayim be distinguished as a place of tzedek, as a place of emet, faithfulness and justice, or tzedek and mishpat, or whatever terms you think are the most key terms. So in terms of what preceded it, is the idea that what was a Kiryan Emana, but is now a Zanah, can again become a Kiryan Emana with the help of some divine intervention. What follows it is Beit Yaakov L'chuvin El Chavo Or Hashem, a call to the people to start walking with Or Hashem, kind of the prerequisite is if you do this, and if God restores our leaders, God figures that you take upon yourselves to be good, God can then pick out the good people and restore them to the position of leadership, then I can actually foresee that Yerushalayim would be distinguished with the place of Tzedek Mishpat, Kiryana Emunah, and then the rest of the world will benefit by having an end to war, so everyone will come to Yerushalayim for guidance. Yerushalayim, of course, has to first distinguish itself as a place of justice in order for this to take place. What is the vision you say over the 11? Identify some of the characteristics of the figure described in 11, the things from 68, the patterns of the description. Alright, so what he sees is the principle you start at the end of Paragud, but he sees a choter, a nater, coming out of a stump, identified as the stump of Yishai, get to Yishai. And this choter is distinguished by the very, very positive human attributes and then some divine attributes. So he has Ruach Chachma, Bina, Ruach Yitzhak, Ruach Tzahat, Yirat Hashem. I mean, these are all apparently detailed within the Ruach Hashem, which is Nacha Alav. And because he is somehow aligned with the divine, he's actually able to perceive not just through his eyes and his ears or his nose, but some other way, which again lines him up with God as opposed to man. But he will be the ideal leader. He'll be able to lead effectively, judge the poor, decide justly for the low of the land, and in fact eradicate evil, but he won't do it through violent means. Instead of smashing the wicked people, he'll be able to eradicate wicked people just by the breath of his fatayim, of his wit. And then we have, well, skip to the end. The effect of this all is that lo yaveh v'lo yashpitu b'chol har kodshi. No one will do bad or destroy anything in har kodshi, in my sacred mountain. Ki melah har te'ad Hashem kamayim le'em l'chassid. Because da'at Hashem will spread throughout the land like water covers the earth. Okay, good. In the middle of this, we have this description of the animals. And the question is, what are these animals doing here? Why is the wolf laying down with the lamb, the cow and the bear grazing together? Who cares? What does that have to do with everything else? Everything else sounded human, societal, and here we have this in the middle of the description of the animals being vegetarian and getting along. So what's the significance of that? There are three possibilities. One is that it's allegorical. It really just means that the people will get along by using animals as an allegory. Two is that no one really cares whether the bear eats cows or not, except that those cows, A, might belong to man, and B, if they can eat cows, they might eat man also. So the point is not so much that cows are being eaten, as much as that all the animals are getting along nicely, so humans don't suffer. Three, and this is probably the most insightful, is that a return to a situation where animals are all getting along, being vegetarian, not eating each other, and not being threatened to man, seems to bring us back to the story of Ben Eden in Bereshit Ben Gimel. And that, of course, vegetarianism is important, and the singling out of the snakes in Pasuk Chet also seems to be important. Specifically, singled out to see that little kids will be able to play around snake dens, and they won't have to worry. Of course, the curse of the snake at the end of Paragimel and Bereshit was that your descendants, snake descendants, and Chava's descendants, we're talking about Chava yet, and the Isha's descendants will not get along, and you will try to bite her kids, and they'll try to smash her in the head. So now it's a reversal. The snake's descendants and the Isha's descendants are getting along nicely. No one's a threat to anyone else.
According to you, who really is the role of the family you found in that complaint,
right? We just did this last week. God, no, and that's what we did last week, so you do it. To recap very briefly, is there anywhere in Tanakh that is seriously entertained that God cannot control the world? No. Is it entertained that God does not control every aspect of the world? Yeah, very much so. It's very likely, according to many sources, especially in Tanakh, that God has appointed essentially minor deities to govern all the other nations, and he himself governs only Israel directly. That's really the crux of the issue.
Again, you know, make clear that there is no real possibility. There is no real possibility of a claim in Tanakh that God had any serious competitors. That's never a thing. But that God could have appointed people to do the job for him is certainly a very common view. And that those beings could at some point turn around and try to fight with God is also interesting. And they're not merely messengers, they're not just carrying out what God tells them to do. God gave them lots of power, just like he gave man power, and just like man can at some point turn around and rebel against God, these other divine beings can as well. And they can, of course, be praised to God, but they can also decide to fight with God, and then at some point God might have to fight with them. Which is kind of, for example, the same giant. So God is a set of him, Bel Elohim is giant. Okay, there is more, but I'm not just to certainly give some details. Passages from Varim, at least Paragala, probably better for it, it's complicated, but
what? Who's the member? We just put them in.
That's tricky. That's a tricky point. Right.
You have to, again, do it in Paris, or do you say that there's an issue with.
If you say exactly what it says in the Sukkim, then I don't care what it says. If you have like a vague recap of what it has, like, there are passages that say that God appointed the Son, and that's not specific enough. I mean, if you tell me, Gorim Paragdalid says that God appointed the Son, and that's specific on the, because you told me exactly where it is, or if you tell me exactly what it says there, then you don't have to tell me exactly where it is, but be specific in some sense at least. Alright, this is what we just did. So what is the shadow report seeing in Paragdalid? How do you respond to the vision? You can, of course, possibly why we're not, but we can talk about that. On the basis of the engineering attack, what we said about some things, the expression space of time, the rock purification of Isaiah's listening to 6:7. And what is the mission you would say out in 10? How you can it? What's the limit of I should say out response? Again, these are things we just did last week and today. So, what? Which part?
How do they understand the mission just one more time?
Yeah, good question. It seems to be at least two parts to how I understand it. What is
prevent them from doing tshuva?
Well, it said that it had to prevent them from doing tshuva. So the two parts, the two observations about the rest of the Sefer Yeshayah. Listen, internally, Paragraph is totally coherent. There's nothing wrong with Paragraph, I understand. What's wrong is designed to make sense of Paragraph in the context of Yeshayah's career.
Well, the mission is
slightly different. Wait, one second. What's wrong with Paragraph?
I don't understand. The mission is ambiguous also.
Why?
All he says is that make them not hear.
That they don't do tshuva.
But
it
doesn't say that.
It does.
It doesn't say that they don't do
tshuva. Then you have been able to not be able to not be
able
to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not be able to not The mission Yeshayahu is given in Paragraph. The first observation is that nowhere after Paragraph is there a call to do Tshuva. So you certainly can't claim that Yeshayahu is not doing what he's told to do. He's told to make sure that people don't do Tshuva, and in fact, he never tries to get them to do Tshuva, so that seems to be an important observation. In other words, he doesn't seem to carry out what he's told to do. Second is that the results that are expected in Paragraph are carried out as well. So God says, this is what I want to happen, so that there will be a total destruction and only a remnant will remain. Well, that's actually what we have by the end of his career, right? In 701, essentially, Yeshayahu has focused his attention on Yerushalayim, on Chizkiyahu and the people in Yerushalayim, not talked at all to the people outside of Yerushalayim. And the net effect of that is that the rest of the people, the net effect of the politics that he and Chizkiyahu have adopted, that the rest of the country is basically in tatters, and Yerushalayim is in a good situation. So, he did manage to carry out exactly what God said would be carried out. The rest of the nation is, And then again, he said, exactly what happened. But the Assyria, that he, he extracted from God a promise there would be an Assyria, and there would be a remnant. And that we do have. That's the Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is untouched by the events of 701. And And that seems to be, that's where he kind of focused his efforts. Now, what Mr. Spiro raised before, what exactly was Herod trying to accomplish? Was he, was it that the, who the remnant would be open to the various, resolutions, and he wanted to make sure it was Yerushalayim? That's an interesting possibility. It was going to Yerushalayim, and he just wanted to make sure that Yerushalayim himself was strengthened morally, spiritually, or maybe he wanted to expand the Assyria, the remnant, to the degree that was possible. All those things are possible, I'm not sure.
So that's how it's understood.
I think so.
How do you understand it? The question is really, how do you understand it in the context of the book? Not how you understand the mission.
Right, so thing. If you just understand character models, then there is no problem at all.
I'm just saying, because there's a very ambiguous question, how do you understand it? How do you understand why? How do you understand the mission that was given?
Okay, fine. So if it's not that
in context,
then I will make sure that it's clear.
Do you understand?
No, I do. Nope, it actually means that I haven't even said yet. And I keep getting angry emails that I haven't sent in my mind. Alright. I'm done.
What was the
reason for that? The basic reason is that it's closest parallels are, especially at the beginning of Tiferet Chasko, and some extent the beginning of Tiferet Eliyahu as well, and a couple others. The real closest parallel is actually about Mikhayahu, the middle, and that's not Mikhayahu's first prophecy. So, even that doesn't mean anything.
That's why I thought everything you basically said was like one.
I don't like the big Y, H, W, whatever that is.
Here, try it out.
Hey, how are you?
Okay.
You're in the Aaron Cole clip?
Yeah.
Yeah? Oh. Okay. I'm still getting emails.
That's what happened.
Gentlemen, how are you? Let's all,
whoever sees this clip, let's move close. It's going to be like a step. Highlights of each of the chapters, and actually kind of the things that I think you should know. doesn't mean he's going to be on the bottom, but it's stuff that I think is important for you to know, be familiar with. This will make you an outstanding manager in life. Okay? And then we can talk about best My goal is to spend 10 to 15 minutes on this chapter, highlighting the questions that come up. Go over. Alright? Everybody knows the format, right? 40 multiple choice. Two brief essays, two out of four choice. Do not forget to pair it with the article that we talked about. I don't think there's any case study in the second hand. The article that we talked about, the most joint stuff, the merger, the culture thing, the emotional intelligence article, and the end of the conference. Okay? From the top, Jen. We started with entrepreneurship, and it's an interesting discussion of chapter 5. And the point of chapter 5, gentlemen, is what are the unique challenges from a management perspective of being in an entrepreneurial environment, an entrepreneurial situation? You certainly want to know the definition of entrepreneurship, which essentially it is being a managerial startup role in a small business. You want to know the importance of entrepreneurship in American society, right? It's very interesting. Ariel, where are you from?
From.
Oh, you're not from France?
No.
Oh, actually, okay. Nobody, we don't have any of our friends. France? Nobody from France? So it's interesting. You know, the recent election has significant implications in terms of entrepreneurship and business for France. Did you know that?
Increasing the work week, right?
Well, that's an example. What he's doing is he's pushing back against the socialist philosophy and really encouraging the kind of entrepreneurial culture and environment that the United States has had most in the entire world, which is, as we talked about, why many people feel that economy and business and society has been as strong as it's been because of entrepreneurship. You want to know, that entrepreneurial organizations create a tremendous amount of jobs. Incredible amount of jobs. We're looking at statistics. It's amazing. They also create many innovations that come from small organizations. We talked about that, and that has to do with the flexibility that small companies can have to really encourage innovative breakthroughs. And the other thing that entrepreneurial organizations do is they provide important services to large companies. So entrepreneurial organizations like Major Wall, you want to be aware of that. Choosing on one side whether to choose this company or that company, it is a machlokes rishonim as to whether one should go into a business you know or don't know. I tell you guys that we had a speaker, we got Popcorn Indiana. Popcorn Indiana, you ever heard of Popcorn Indiana? It is awesome popcorn. It's gourmet popcorn. It's incredibly innovative concept. This guy, he's a cool guy, it's true, realized that, the Starbucks and fancy coffee, that it's nothing popcorn. It was just, whatever that lousy popcorn is. So he came to focus the election and did this semester. And one of the questions was, is you pick a business that you know something about. And the theory says you should. You got to pick something you know something about. But he contradicted the theory because we asked him, he said he knew nothing about it. Absolutely nothing. But he was a smart person, a marketing oriented person, and very learned. He was able to apply that and identify the niche. The issue with entrepreneurial organizations is to find the niche in the marketplace. But had he known something about popcorn, how much greater would this company have been? I think he would argue not at all, because he's done an excellent job in identifying the opportunity and then bringing in experts. He brought in Chef Ed. If you go on their webpage for Popcorn India, you can see they package Chef Ed. Chef Ed is like one of two popcorn chefs in the entire universe. And he picked the right person, gives him tremendous creative latitude and integration. The only thing about it, by the way, the name of the company is Dale and John.
you're going to be coming.